This morning's scripture passage is in Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 1. That's Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 1. This is the New King James Version. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the word of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" And he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than that is appointed for you." Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations he preached to the people, and he preached to the people. That was the end.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to the book of Isaiah this morning. Isaiah chapter 40. If you're looking for Isaiah, you're going to be looking a little past the middle of your Bible this morning. Isaiah chapter 40. Over the next few weeks, during the month of December, we're going to take a break from studying the life of Joseph and work through Isaiah chapter 40 together. And this morning, we're going to begin in the first few verses of this text, Isaiah 40, and we'll read down just through verse number 5 this morning. Scripture says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" At this time of year, this Christmas time, often called Advent, it is good to focus on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible actually has a lot to say about the coming of Jesus. Often, when Christians think about the coming of Jesus, they think about Christmas, they think about the Christmas story, they think specifically about the birth of Jesus, when we talk about Advent or the coming of Jesus. But there are many more aspects that the Bible reveals about the coming of the Lord. And this passage here in Isaiah 40 is one of them. This passage is the sort of passage that talks about the Messiah, but make no mistake, it speaks about his coming. For as we read earlier in our scripture time, Luke And actually, all four of the gospel writers in the New Testament apply Isaiah 40 to John the Baptist, whose job it was to make ready the coming of the Lord. Now this morning, our purpose together in looking at the first few verses of this chapter is to discover the ultimate comfort of God's salvation. For truly, the coming of Jesus has provided for us God's salvation, his deliverance. And I want us to find the comfort of that salvation this morning. That means that this message is for every person in this room. It's true if you are a Christian, and it's true if you're not a Christian. Now, in order for us to discover the ultimate comfort in God's salvation that this text here in Isaiah offers for us, we're going to ask and answer three questions, and then our time will be done. Ask and answer three questions. So we're going to jump in right this morning by asking our first question, a why question. Why do we need the ultimate comfort of God's salvation? Why do we need the ultimate comfort of God's salvation? Well, the context of Isaiah 40 gives us the answer to that question. In fact, really, the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah gives us the answer to that question. If you were to read from beginning to end through Isaiah, you would discover that largely, not totally, but largely, for the first 39 chapters, Isaiah preaches a message of judgment. There's a few good things along the way, but not very many. Most of the book is filled in its first 39 chapters with judgment and damnation. And even when there are bright spots, judgment seems to overshadow them. Chapter 39 is actually a perfect example of this. We read there of Hezekiah, who was one of the latter kings of Judah. He was a very good king. In fact, if you were to do a study of all the kings of the people of Judah, that's the southern kingdom of the people of God, of Israel, you would discover that Hezekiah was a really good king. During the life and reign of Hezekiah, he put away false worship of idols. The people of Judah turned their hearts to the Lord. Still, the judgment of God upon Judah was certain. As you read through the history of the people of Israel and later Judah, the leadership and the people had been wicked for so long, they had broken God's covenant so much and broken the law that God made with his people Israel, that they were certain to be judged. God, in his mercy, spared them during the reign of Hezekiah. He gave them a little extra time, sort of like a last meal before someone is executed, though. The judgment is certain. If you actually just flip back one chapter to chapter 39, you see this. Even in the reign of this great king Hezekiah, who did what was right before the Lord, note this with me in verses 5 through 7. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated unto this day," and by the way, read there many thousands of years here, "all of that shall be carried away to Babylon and nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now let me just translate what that means. There was going to be a time in which the Babylonians were going to come in and utterly conquer the kingdom of Judah. And when it says in verse 7, "they shall take away some of your sons," that's exactly what Babylon did when they conquered a people. They would exile huge portions of the population and absorbed a conquered people into their culture and society. That meant initially war, likely starvation as they engaged in siege warfare, death to many, defeat, and utter submission. Now, just to give you perspective on this, if you were in Hezekiah's day, if you were one of the people of Judah, that would be akin for me to stand up and say, "Here's what God has promised. There's coming a day soon in which we will be utterly defeated by Russia. They will strip us of our wealth. They will exile many of us to Russia to work for the Kremlin, and we will be no more as a people." And that's the message. Now, we would revolt at that, all right? That doesn't sound good. I mean, I don't think we have any people who are native Russians here, all right? So if you are, good for you. But that's not us, right? We're Americans. And if you were in Judah and you were to hear this message, it would be appalling. Judgment. Well, if you read through the book of Isaiah, this kind of thing is all over the first 39 chapters. In fact, just listen for a moment to the very first chapter in verses 4 through 8 in Isaiah. Here's how Isaiah starts his happy book to the people of Judah. "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backwards. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness to it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up or bound or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your presence. It is desolate, overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. What a way to start your message, your prophecy to the people of Judah. And if you preached a message like that today, that doesn't really fit well in our society, right? Well, actually, it didn't fit well in Isaiah's day either. The Talmud records that Isaiah was killed by King Manasseh by being sawed in half, which is probably what the writer of Hebrews refers to in Hebrews chapter 12. The message of judgment was consistent and loud in Isaiah's first 39 chapters. You find this same kind of language used in chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and so on. And it keeps coming, and the final word of judgment happens here in chapter 39, where the people of Israel, the people of Judah, were going to be overrun and destroyed. They were going to be judged because of their refusal to follow and obey the word of the Lord and his gracious covenant to them. Now that's what makes chapter 40 and verse 1 such a stunning reversal, a stunning statement. Because the words there are, in the midst of all this judgment, comfort. Yes. Comfort my people. And if you were reading this, and you were reading through Isaiah's prophecy, and you would get to this point, you'd be like, what? I mean, didn't you just read what Isaiah said just a few verses back in chapter 39? Where did this come from? Comfort people? You just curse them and judge them. Comfort them? How is that possible? I mean, that would be like watching a horror flick on screen, and somebody's about to be killed by an axe murderer, and then somebody appears onto them and says, don't worry, be happy. Everything's going to be just fine. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Or a boss who blows up and is enraged at your performance and fires you, and then goes on to say in soothing terms that you're going to do great in life. Or a coach who screams at you for how dumb you were on the court, but a moment later put his or her arm around you and praises your great athleticism. Seems disjointed. And you have to read Isaiah that way because the first 39 chapters are full of that kind of stuff. You're in trouble, you're judged, you're damned by God. Literally, that's the message that he gives. But I would say to you that this is not a disjointed book. In fact, rather, the book of Isaiah is consistent with one of the primary themes of the Bible, namely this, that God gives us hope. He gives us ultimate comfort in that we can be spared from the judgment that we deserve. God gives us hope, he gives us comfort, in that we can be spared from the judgment that we deserve. Because God promises them salvation, deliverance in this scripture. And that is true for us today as well. For everybody here who is already a born-again Christian, you know this is true. The gospel begins with this assertion, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are shortcomers when it comes to being righteous enough. We don't measure up. And the gospel tells us that the earnings for our sin is death. It's judgment. If you are a human being here, and we all are, that means that you're a sinner. And if you're a sinner, according to the Bible, you deserve judgment. That's me, that's you, that's all of us. So if you ask the question, why do we need the ultimate comfort of God's salvation? The answer is the same thing it was for the people of Judah some 1,600 years ago. We need it because we're sinners and we deserve judgment. We need God's comfort of salvation. That leads us to a second question. First, why do we need the ultimate comfort of God's salvation? We need it because we're sinners and we're deserving of judgment. Second question, what can bring us this ultimate comfort of salvation? What can bring us this ultimate comfort of salvation? The short answer to that question is this: only the work of God can bring us the comfort of salvation. It's only the work of God that could bring us the comfort of salvation. Chapter 40 in the book of Isaiah represents a massive shift in the language and tone of Isaiah's prophecy. You can actually see that just in the first two verses. First, notice how Isaiah speaks in verse 1. He says, comfort, comfort. Then he uses two phrases that are interesting. He says, comfort my people, says your God. Now, when he talks about my people and your God, that's the language that God often uses in the Old Testament in terms of covenant, his people. They're my people. I am your God. This is a covenant statement of relationship between the people of Judah and Israel and God. This is the special relationship that God had with his people Israel that was established in the days of Moses. And in the first 39 chapters, it was not uncommon for Isaiah, when he spoke in covenant terms, not to talk about my people, but from God's perspective, he would say, this people. You see that actually a lot in Isaiah. This people has done this. This people have gone away from me. It's a distant term. It's not my, it's not close, it's not comforting. It's this, they're away from me. God here speaks suddenly in chapter 40 in very tender terms. And that tenderness continues into verse number 2 as the New King James translates it, speak comfort to Jerusalem. Other translations have it as speak tenderly or speak kindly. The phrase here literally is speak to the heart. On Friday, many of you have already expressed your condolences with me, and I appreciate it very much. We laid my grandmother, a great and godly saint, into the grave. And I can tell you that on Thursday night at the visitation and on Friday, all of us as family did exactly what this verse, this phrase says. We spoke to the hearts of each other. We gave words of hope and love and encouragement. That's this phrase. At a very tender time when you need it the most, God says, I want you to give them comfort. I want you to speak encouragement. I want you to speak kindly to their hearts. And notice what is spoken to the hearts of these people. There are three statements given in verse number 2. First, speak to her, to Jerusalem, that's the people of Judah. Speak that her warfare is ended. Second, speak that her iniquity is pardoned. And third, in verse number 2, speak that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now let me just consider very quickly four truths from those statements. Note with me first the surety of these phrases. The warfare is over. The iniquity is pardoned, and so on. These statements in verse number 2 are given as if this is a done deal. Now what's striking about that is that the people hadn't even yet been exiled into Babylon when Isaiah wrote this. And already he's saying, yes, this is going to happen. You're going to go into exile. But as sure as that's going to happen, just as sure, you are going to be delivered. Your sins are going to be forgiven. That doesn't happen until you read later the exile books like Daniel. That's how Daniel begins. If you read the book of Daniel, with Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians, exiling the people of Judah. But Isaiah speaks as if that's already over. And the reason he could do this is because he knew, and more importantly, God knew, that his promises were sure. All that he speaks in terms of comfort to their hearts, and really even today to our hearts as well, it's sure. God is going to bring to pass what he promises. The work of God that brings comfort, not only is it a sure work, it is a peaceful work. Notice verse number 2, he says, speak to Jerusalem that her warfare is ended. Her warfare is ended. And let's be clear that according to Isaiah and the rest of the prophets in the Old Testament, her warfare here is not so much talking about the war between herself and the powers like Babylon or Assyria. Her warfare was between her and God, Israel and God, Judah and God. You see, it was God who sent his people into judgment. So the warfare here is not so much of God's people against Babylon. The warfare is God's people against God himself. And God promises to such people peace. So picture with me a young person with their homework, and they're struggling with the homework, and they might blurt out things like, "This is too hard," or, "Why should anybody have to do this?" Or, "This is a waste of my time." Parents, please don't raise your hand if you have had children around you say such things in the past. I remember saying some of them to my parents, all right? "This is too hard. This is a waste of my time." And we might be tempted to think that the real battle that they're having is with the homework. But of course, that betrays actually a greater war that's going on. The real battle there is between that person and the teacher and that person and the parents. Because when you say, "This is a waste of my time," what are they really saying? The teacher is wasting my time. My parents are wasting my time. There's where the real war goes on. And so it is here with the people of Judah. The real battle was not with them in Babylon. The real battle was between them and God. They had broken God's laws, and God was going to bring punishment and justice for it. But God here promises them peace. Peace. "There will be a time in which your warfare is over. I will bring peace. Peace between you and I," says the Lord. This work of God that brings ultimate comfort, it's a sure work, it's a peaceful work, and it's also an atoning work. It's an atoning work. We're told in verse 2 that comfort is to be spoken because, or that her iniquity is pardoned. Her iniquity is pardoned. That's a glorious phrase. When you hear that word iniquity, it refers to sin. And a pardon, the word that's used here, occurs when something is made acceptable or satisfied or paid for in the Old Testament. God promises here that their sins would be paid for. And of course, we who know the whole of the Bible, know that this points to the ultimate atoning work of Jesus Christ when he purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of God. It brings comfort to know that our sins are pardoned. They have been paid for. The work of God that brings ultimate comfort is a sure work. It is a peaceful work, it is an atoning work, and it is a complete work. It's a complete work. That last phrase in verse 2 is an interesting one. It says, "For she," Judah, Jerusalem, "she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." I think likely this should be translated not as "for she has received," but "that she has received," as most translations have it. This is not referring to God already severely judging the people. In other words, God is not saying, "Well, you can take comfort because I've punished you enough," or, "I've punished you twice as hard as you really deserve, so it's all over." No, the word "double" there in verse number 2 has the idea of to fold over. The picture is of that the debt is completely paid for. Later, tradesmen would use this imagery as they would take a bill and they would fold it over and tack it onto someone's door to indicate that the bill had been paid. It's sealed over. You don't need to worry about it anymore. The picture here is one of abundance or completeness. God has completely taken care of our sins. There is nothing anymore that we have to worry about between us and God. So this work of God for the people of Judah is an ultimate comfort because it's a sure work, it's a peaceful work, it's an atoning work, and it's a complete work. In other words, God says to his people, "You can have comfort because I will. I will bring peace. I will bring peace between you and I. I will atone for your sins, and I'll do it completely. And you don't have to worry about it because it is my word that has guaranteed it. Last week, I obviously was not able to be here, and as I've told a number of you, you would not have wanted me here either. I was very sick last week. But I know that our brother Dean Taylor preached on the treasure of the saved in Romans chapter 5. He talked about us being justified, having peace with God, having access to God because of his favor toward us and so on. Did you know that those same ideas are here in Isaiah 40? It's a consistent message of the Bible. This peace and atoning work that's justification and complete and abundant forgiveness so that we are brought to God. It's all over the Bible. The Bible drips with it. It's full of it. And here it is in Isaiah 40. And it brings comfort. And friends, please note that the things that Isaiah says here in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 2, they can only be accomplished by the work of God. You can't do these things. You cannot make peace between you and God. You cannot pardon your own sins. And you can't take care of your sins completely. It's impossible. I mentioned earlier that this week we laid my grandmother's body in the grave. My grandmother was a great woman. She was well-educated. She was sharp as a tack. She was gracious, a perfect example of hospitality. She was faithful and loving. She was also a wonderful example of Christian virtue. All of her children and most of her grandchildren can testify to getting up in the morning and finding Grandma sitting at the table where she would read her Bible and pray each morning. She had the poor and the lonely and the homeless in her home often. In fact, I can tell you that many Christmases at Grandma's house, we'd have strangers with us, people that needed a place to stay, and that they would be there to share a meal, and the same thing at Thanksgiving and so on. She and my grandfather literally started the church that the funeral was performed in their living room, a church that is strong for the gospel some 40 years later. But on Friday, as the preacher spoke at her funeral, he said about her, Carol did not earn her way into heaven. She could not earn her way into heaven. And as sweet and as lovely as my grandmother was, she was at her core, like the rest of us, a sinner who deserved the judgment of God. Her only hope was Jesus Christ. I knew that was her only hope because she told me so many times growing up. Her only hope was that the judgment that she deserved could be averted by the glory and the grace of Jesus. The reason that she entered heaven a week ago Saturday night was not because she was a great saint, though she was that. She entered heaven because she had a great Savior. God ended her war. God pardoned her iniquity. God completely and abundantly provided for her sins. Only the work of God could do that. We often sing, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Can't be done. But God, in his grace, gives us the comfort of salvation that we need. That's God's saving work. And so it is with us today. If you think that your comfort can come from your own salvation, what you can do, you neither understand Isaiah rightly, nor do you understand the Bible rightly, nor do you understand the gospel rightly. Because the good news is that you're not good enough, but Jesus is. Praise God that we are not dependent on our own workings to make us holy before God. Praise God that we are given Jesus' works, which certainly make us holy. And if you've not believed that, today is the day that you need to be saved. And that leads us to our third question. First, why? Why do we need God's ultimate comfort of salvation? We need it because we're sinners. Second, what? What can bring us this ultimate comfort? Only the work of God. And third, how can one attain this ultimate comfort? How can one attain this ultimate comfort? Back in Isaiah 40, verse 3 of our text, a voice begins to cry. And this voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, verse number 3, and all of these verses, actually most of them in Isaiah 40, are actually poetry, Hebrew poetry. I know it doesn't look much like good poetry in English, but this is actually beautiful Hebrew poetry, if you can read Hebrew, which I pretend to do a little bit of, right? It's good Hebrew poetry here, and there are two parallel statements put side by side together. That's often the way Hebrew poetry works. You have one thought, and then a similar thought stated a different way in the next line. So the first half in verse number 3 is this: in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And the second half is, in the desert, make straight a highway for our God. So the comfort that would be had by the people of Judah would come by means of the coming of the Lord. And if you have your Bibles open there, you're going to see that the Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is Jehovah God. This is God himself. God is going to come to you, is what Isaiah is saying. The picture here might be of road building that would take place prior to the tour of a conquering king. So you would go in an area to make sure that the road was straight and well ready, even through a wilderness area. If you, over the last few years, have driven through Wisconsin down I-94 down past the cities and go out towards Milwaukee and Madison, You will have seen that there have been a massive there's a massive construction project going on through there, right alongside the interstate. They're building huge power lines all along the interstate. The lines actually stretch from La Crosse down to Madison. And there's huge poles that carry these lines that stretch high above the trees. This project was started in 2016, and it's estimated to be completed in 2020, to give you an idea of how big of a project this is. One of the things that they had to do was to build a road alongside the interstate in a whole host of areas to be able to truck in the massive telephone poles and the equipment needed to put them up. So if you've driven through there, you will have seen sometimes for miles and miles and miles, huge square timbers laid down to make a temporary road stacked so that trucks could drive up to the place where the poles were to be installed, the power lines were to be installed. You know, some places they raised areas up in order to make it level. Other areas they lowered it down and they would lay these timbers down. Well, in a way, that's the picture here. Look, says Isaiah. If we're going to have the comfort of God, we need him to come, and we need to prepare the way for his coming. Now, if you're a fan of Handel's Messiah, you've actually heard these verses set to music, and the music is beautiful and in many ways peaceful. However, this is not a peaceful process. If you've ever been involved with grading land and getting it ready to make it straight and to cook, and make it straight and to level things off and to raise things up, you do violence to the land, really, right? You push it around. This is not a peaceful process at all. To exalt in verse number 4 or to bring up a valley takes sweat and work. To bring down a hill and to level it is not easy. To make the crooked ways straight requires chopping down trees and forests and so on. Building a highway, especially one in the wilderness, is not a one-night job. This takes some time. Now, all of this is a metaphor, and Isaiah is saying, look, you want the comfort of the Lord. You need to be prepared, O Judah. You want your war with God ended. You want your iniquity parted. You want to receive a complete forgiveness of your sins. You need to be prepared for the Lord's coming, and that means your crooked ways are going to change. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that we do not earn God's salvation. And Isaiah is not suggesting that we do. This is Isaiah calling on the people of Israel and Judah to repent. You see, if you go down to verse number 5, it tells us that at the end of this, that they will see the glory of the Lord for, or because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The glory of the Lord here is referencing back to what the Lord promised in verse number 2. And that can rightly be described as salvation. Here's what Isaiah is saying. Your ways are broken, and God can save you, but you must repent. You must repent. Now, this is why the New Testament gospel writers, every single one of them, applied this text to John the Baptist. Because John was a man who prepared the people of Israel's hearts for the coming of the Lord. Now, here's what I want you to do for just a moment. We're almost done, all right? I want you to hold your place here in Isaiah 40 and flip over to Luke chapter 3. And you're going to need to hold there because we're going to flip back and forth for just a moment here, all right? Like Luke chapter 3 and Isaiah 40, right? We learn in Luke chapter 3 and verse 2 that John the Baptist was in the wilderness. And John went over this wilderness region in verse number 3 of Luke 3. Here's what he did. He preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, let me just make an aside statement here. That Luke is not saying that the baptism itself washed away sins. The baptism was a sign of repentance. That, by the way, is exactly what happens in this passage. John preaches that they should repent, and when they repent, they are baptized. But notice how Luke applies Isaiah 40 to John the Baptist. He quotes from Isaiah 40 in verses 4, 5, and 6. So if you read Luke 3 and you flip back to Isaiah 40, you'll see this is a quotation of those two passages. That's a quotation, the Old Testament passage. And just as we noted back in Isaiah 40, the glory of the Lord is rightly understood as the salvation of God in Luke 3 and verse 6. Now, hold your place here in Luke and go back to Isaiah 40. And just remind yourself, look at these words of the beginning of this passage. Isaiah 40 says, comfort, yes, comfort my people. Speak comfort to the heart. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. And then we have this voice crying out, says, prepare the way of the Lord. Now flip back to Luke chapter 3 again. John's in the wilderness. John is fulfilling exactly what Isaiah prophesied. The Lord is coming. And we're told that the comfort is going to come from the Lord. And so we expect to see a comforting message from John. But notice the first words that come out of John's mouth in verse number 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers. You know what that means? You den of snakes. Right? That does not look like comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord, right? Brood of vipers, you den of snakes. And if you read on to the rest of what John says here in the next few verses, it don't get any prettier. I mean, he really accuses them of their sin and their sinfulness. This time of the year, you go to Hallmark or Target or wherever to pick out a Christmas card, and you can find a lot of cards that are religious. There'll be ones with stars shining, angels singing, shepherds bowing, wise men giving, and a beautiful baby laid in a manger. But imagine that you find a card with a picture of a hairy man clothed in camel hair with a half-eaten locust in one hand dipped in honey and the other hand with a pointed finger at you that says, brood of vipers. And then in beautiful cursive handwriting under it, it says, Merry Christmas. That card is not going to sell very well, right? That's deeply offensive. And you read on in John chapter 3 here, as I mentioned, John came and kept preaching this kind of message. Now that seems to fly in the face of the comfort that is commanded to be preached to the people of Israel and Judah in Isaiah 40. But I don't think it is. I don't think it does fly in the face. You say, why not? And here it is. See, John understood that the comfort of the Lord came through the crucible of repentance and faith. The comfort of the Lord only comes through the crucible of repentance and faith. When a person repents, they change their mind about something which results in a change of life. And a change of mind about our sin requires faith toward God. Real comfort, real ultimate comfort from God, and the real salvation of God can only happen when a person sees the terror of their own way and their own sins, and they turn from them and cling to God's salvation in Jesus. That's it. If you think that you can get comfort just by appreciating the beauty of the Christmas season, or if you think you can get comfort just by appreciating what God could do for you, but you never get to that place where you say, I am a sinner and I need Jesus, you will not find the comfort that is promised. It's the only way. Repentance and faith toward God. This, by the way, is exactly what John preaches. Because later he goes on in Luke chapter 3 and verse 16 to say this, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That ultimate comfort is not found in our own human abilities or our own ingenuities. It is found in God and God alone. It is found in God's sovereign power and in his glorious salvation. And our only responsibilities are to turn from our sins, repent, and to trust what God has promised to us in Jesus. And when we do, we find great comfort. We find that our war with God is ended, our iniquity is pardoned, and our sins are abundantly paid for, not that we have paid for them, but that our Lord has paid for them for us. Do you have this kind of comfort? You have it. And I ask that question both to Christians and non-Christians. If you're not a born-again Christian in this room, do you have that kind of comfort? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Freely offered in Jesus. And if you say, I need to know more about that, you talk to myself, you can talk to many people here who can show you how your sins can be forgiven, even today. But I say that also to Christians. So many Christians still feel sometimes that somehow they need to provide for their sins. You don't. Praise God, they're provided for in Jesus. We have the comfort of the gospel. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name and for the exaltation of Jesus. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.